without the piano, that's fine. Okay, I'm carefully reviewing the order of service here. I don't see anything. Okay. 145. My father planned it all. Stand with me. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 145. 1, 3, and 4 of 145. Seated. Turn to 150. Lifted me. Let's sing all four verses. 150. We don't need any fermatas, so we won't use those. It's not going to be weird at the end. Just sing it like you saw, like you sing all the other verses, and it will be just fine. I promise. So 150. He lifted me.
Grace he lifted me from sinking sand.
Let's stand, please. Our offering hymn this evening, He Hideth My Soul. Let's sing all four verses, 141.
Thank you. advice. Wow, we've been blessed by the Hummer Boys today, but the offertory, Maureen Handy, there's the word.
Tell the house to keep some quiet.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's evidence in part that they have a really good piano teacher, and in part that they really enjoy it and work at it. Because no matter how good the teacher is, if you don't practice, it doesn't help, right? So good job, fellas. Appreciate that from both of you. Praise the Lord. Back to Genesis chapter 2 tonight. We're coming back to the actual text of Genesis after my taking all that time with a couple of Sundays of excursies examining some of the biological evidence that I happen to find fatal to the evolution model. Now, an unbeliever who's determined to grasp any theory of origins that excludes the God he hates and his accountability to him isn't likely to find the evidence as compelling as I do, but that's all right. But I am going to assume I've covered the subject more than sufficiently so that we can move on. All right, we're done with that subject tonight. However, there's still a little science in the subject that for tonight, because there's some interesting things going on that are described here in chapter 2 in a little more detail that we touched on in chapter 1. I said I'd come back to it when we got here, that we'll be talking about this evening. But what we've established thus far is, according to the scripture, and I believe science supports it, that God created everything that exists. The earth, every celestial body, every molecule, atom, proton, electron, neutron, quark, every wavelength of the electromagnetic spectrum, every living thing, in 6 literal days, and he did it about 6,000 years ago. And I don't think we need to back away from the scriptural account, even an iota, all right? But tonight, moving forward, we continue looking at God's description of the account of creation. There are some details that differ in chapter 2 from the details in chapter 1, and some have suggested that it's a conflicting account. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's just a different perspective. Chapter 1 gives us gives us God's description of what he did in creation from his point of view. Chapter 2 gives us Adam's description of what was happening on day 6 from Adam's point of view. So we see it from through different set of eyes. And so we get a slightly different perspective. We'll be reading this in sections as we go, and let's let that serve as our introduction to the text tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless tonight as we examine this portion, a portion of the second chapter of Genesis. Help us to do our best to understand what's described here, and to take your word at face value, and recognize your creative power, and also some of the things that were different about the primordial world from the world in which we live today. Lord, instruct our hearts and minds in your word tonight and encourage us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, the garden and the pre-flood water cycle. If that's not a compelling subject, I don't know what is. Right? The garden and the pre-flood water cycle. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 to start with, just these two verses, says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now that's an interesting description. I find it interesting anyway. The earth, he says, was watered by mist that came up from the ground. Now that's not what happens today. And you say, well, maybe he's describing dew. Well, dew is something else. Dew is condensation from the atmosphere. This is a mist rising up from the soil, from the ground, to water the soil. And it specifically says there was no rain to water the soil. And we see in chapter 7, verse 4, that when God sent the flood, God told Noah, "After 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." That's the first time that's going to happen. God had never before sent rain upon the surface of the earth. And we're not talking about for a few days or a few weeks of no rain. We're talking about nearly 2,000 years by the time Noah's time comes. 1,700 years or so. All right. There had been no rain on the earth for that period of time. So how does all this stuff grow? That's what's being described here. The earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground. There was no rain to water the soil, but it says that the entire surface of the ground, the whole surface of the ground was watered this way. There was no ground left unwatered, is what's implied at least by that statement. There was no ground left unwatered by this mist. That would indicate to me, it doesn't explicitly say so, but if there was no ground left unwatered, then there were no desert or arid regions. Or even stony outcrop without soil that could grow something, all right? No rocky mountains that can support no vegetation. All that came later. All of that's post-flood. Prior to the flood, there was no rain to water the soil, and there was no ground left unwatered. You say, well, that's not even possible. Well, it's not possible in the system we know today. Now, we can figure out ways mechanically that this could work, but it wouldn't work in our current biosystem, all right, our current hydrological system, specifically. Now, if we skip down to verse 10 and look verses 10 to 14, he describes something else. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, an interesting thing about this, you say, well, I know where that is because we know where two of those rivers are, right? Hold on. First of all, note the nature of these rivers. The earth was watered here by a spring-fed river. This is a spring-fed river that's watering the earth. The whole ecosystem, the ecosystem that we know in today's world has rivers, but the rivers are not there to provide an irrigation system for the land. They don't come up from underground springs and take water to the soil that it then seeps down into the soil as it goes out. The rivers as we know them today, a river drains water from the land. Rainwater falls on the land, it feeds down into lower places and it channels its way out till it joins together into bigger and bigger channels. As it feeds those contributing their, so the smaller channels contributing their water to the bigger channel, which eventually flows down and dumps into the sea. Right? That's the way rivers function. Rivers drain water from the land. That's not what's described here. The Bible describes the original ecosystem of at least the Garden of Eden as having a single pressurized source for the River of Eden. A singular river that was not a drain for water runoff. It was an irrigation channel to bring water to the land. And it's split then into four different rivers. I put in quotes a word that's not actually a word. It probably should be, but it wouldn't have much of a purpose in our system today. We would tend, if we're talking about a river, let's take the Mississippi, for instance, and then you've got, you know, the Ohio and the Missouri that feed into it and others that feed into those. Those are all tributaries. We call them tributaries because they pay tribute to the main channel. They dump water in, contributing more water to the main channel to flow toward the sea. That's not what happens here. This river comes up as a great gushing spring, and it distributes water. These are distributaries, all right? They're distributaries. The Pishon, the Gihon, Hiddekel Euphrates, Tigris Euphrates. Not because, in our world, rivers provide a different purpose because our whole system works differently, all right? These rivers serve to take water from the parent source the parent channel to scatter water to additional territory. Now, I don't know who named these rivers, whether God named the rivers and told Adam their names or whether Adam named them. I suspect the latter, since Adam named the animals, although I don't have necessarily any reason for that. But these were the names by which these rivers came to be known. One of the interesting place names, the region called Havilah, the land of Havilah, meaning the place of gold, that place evidently made enough of an impression to the early generations of humanity that some 1,800 or so years later, when Noah and his family get off the ark, Noah will have two grandsons named Havilah. Okay? So that apparently the region made enough of an impression on his family that it was still significant in their thinking. Now, as the water flowed out from these rivers, these distributaries, if you will, it then seeped. If this is how it worked, and again, this is a little bit speculative. This is coming from Henry Morris, whose PhD is in hydrology. And so how water systems work is his specialty, or was. He's with the Lord now. If then these took the water to the soil in various territories, and that water seeped down to provide the water that the soil needed to be able to produce the growth, and it seeped into then an underground reservoir where it was then heated and pressurized so it could come up again. Through this, you could have a perpetual subterranean geothermal water cycle working. Now, again, we don't have that, and so it's kind of an imaginary thing for us today, but it's what the Bible describes as the original system that God used, because you got to have a way to get water to the earth if it's not going to fall through an atmospheric water cycle like we have today. And the mechanism for an atmospheric water cycle, I don't think existed at that time. And so God used this mechanism to water the earth. And this was his original plan for how the earth would be watered, his original design for how the earth would be watered. I don't want to imply that God had to change plans at any point, but this was how he originally set it up, through some geothermal system. Now you can set up systems to do that on a small scale. You got to build the thing. You know, our son's lawn is watered through by water springing up from underground. Right? It's an irrigation system, and it's on a timer, and the water sprays over the grass and it sinks back in. Now it's not a self-contained system that then recycles the same water. It's not, but you can imagine a system that could be. And that's how God describes this. Now, if that's in fact what's going on here, and how I think it's described, then we get into trouble when we start thinking we can identify the location of the Garden of Eden because we know the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, which are named here, right? Because the Tigris and Euphrates are not that kind of river. The rivers we know today that are called the Tigris and the Euphrates, they are drains. They serve as for they provide water runoff that both feed into the Persian Gulf, draining that Middle Eastern region. Now, if Noah boards the ark and is familiar with these rivers, because the whole earth, even by that time, is still watered the same way, because it's still the same ecosystem, because the flood has not yet occurred. If Noah gets in the ark and God shuts the door on the ark, and then he sends the windows of heaven, the floodgates is what that word means, of heaven opened up so that the waters poured down on the earth and the fountains of the great deep, he says, are broken up. What are the fountains of the great deep except the ones we've just been describing? Are broken up and the waters gush forth to cover the earth, and the whole world is covered for many cubits above the tops of the mountain peaks. You understand that he and his family are in the ark for just over a year. We talk about rain for 40 days and 40 nights. They were not in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long the water continued to rise. But then it took a long time for it to abate. That the ark could come aground in the mountains of Ararat near Turkey today, which is the probable location of where the ark was grounded following the flood. It could have gotten there from literally any place on the planet in a year's time on the turbulent seas that covered the earth during that time. It could have made several circuits of the planet during that year. It could have gotten there from anywhere. So to presume that he got off the ark close to where he had lived is really a fairly silly assumption. But it would also be quite natural, humanly speaking, to once you've disembarked from your ark and you are going to then reestablish some kind of settlement and civilization, and you encounter these rivers, even though they're weird because they're draining water, they're not bringing spring water, you encounter these rivers and you remember Eden, you want to kind of remind your kids about what Eden was, even though it's something that has been kind of relegated to legend by now for you. And so you're going to name these rivers after rivers you knew, and perhaps even rivers from Eden. So I would suggest that the fact that these two rivers are named Tigris and Euphrates have absolutely nothing to do with the rivers of the Garden of Eden. All right, other than just the coincidence of name that is human nature, to name things after things you knew. Just the way settlers in the New World name things after places they knew back home. All right, we got all kinds of place names here in the New World that took over from the Indian names because people who came here and settled named them after things they knew back home. Kind of for nostalgia, if no other reason. Even though they may not have looked anything like the places back home, they still named them for those places. And you know, whoever ended up owning the territory changed names all the time. I mean, the Spanish people who settled in Florida named things after places they knew. The Dutch in New Netherlands named places after places they knew, and then the English took over and renamed those. Okay, so names get changed a lot. Depending on who's settling there. So I would say we need to be really careful about presuming we have any idea where the Garden of Eden may have been located, or where Noah may have grown up, or what rivers there were. I think that's a waste of time, because we have zero record of pre-flood geography. We have no maps, we have nothing to tell us what the world looked like before the flood. And so to presume that we can figure out what was where because of the similarity of place names or the repetition of place names is pointless. Now, the theory that I think, and I mentioned this when we got here in chapter 1 when we talked about the establishment of the firmament, the theory that I believe best explains how the primordial ecosystem worked is called the canopy theory. The canopy theory of the pre-flood system. And I've mentioned this, and so I'll remind you of a few things and then expand on it just a little. The firmament, first of all, was established. The firmament, and it says it was established in the midst of the waters. And the point, its purpose, was to divide the waters above from the waters beneath, Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8. Now, the word firmament means literally the expanse or a stretched-out thinness, right? Which is kind of the opposite idea of what the word firmament may imply. It's not that there's nothing particularly firm about it, but that it is established to separate things. God called that firmament heaven and identified it as the place where the birds live, all right, the abode of the birds, in chapter 1, verse 20. With that said, we may be tempted to think, well, the waters below or beneath would be the waters on the surface of the earth, and that would be partly true, as well as those under the surface of the earth. The subterranean waters there, the fountains of the deep that have not yet been described. But then we may think that the waters above are what would be referring simply to the clouds. But clouds actually exist within the firmament, not above the firmament. Right? They exist within the atmosphere. So the firmament is actually, or that the water above the firmament would be water that is above that. The clouds exist in the atmosphere, not above it. And so I believe that the earth was apparently, this is what this theory proposes, and I believe it works and is probably the best solution. The earth was apparently surrounded by a canopy of water vapor. water vapor that was beyond the atmosphere, and who knows how far it extended out. It was not water, and it was not ice. It was a water vapor canopy. Some of the things that we know about the situation, that the Earth, that we're told about it, help explain some of the situation, or describe it at least. We've already noticed in verse 5 of chapter 2 that it did not rain on the earth. It did not rain on the earth. We will see in chapter 9, verse 13, after the flood, God established a rainbow. There had been no rainbow prior to this, which is an interesting feature, because if it's basically a rainbow you can describe the mechanics of how a rainbow is produced as the sun shines through the water droplets in the air. But if there is no rain falling and there are no water droplets, you've got water vapor, you've got humidity in the air, but no water droplets that would refract the light that would create a rainbow, there would be no rainbow prior to the flood. So there was no rainbow to be seen in the sky. And so the canopy that made up the waters above the earth would have to be, it would seem apparent that it would have to be transparent. Now, that's why I would say it's not water and it's not ice. It's completely transparent. Because if for no other reason, the people who are living on the earth had to be able to see the sun, the moon, and the stars as identifiable points of light. And so they had to be able to see through it into the night sky. So we understand that it was transparent so they could identify the sun, moon, and stars. Now, a canopy like that, such a canopy, would serve several purposes, at least theoretically. Some have suggested these as purposes it would serve. And again, I'm drawing pretty heavily from Henry Morris's description, but he's not alone in this proposal. He's just fleshed it out a little bit scientifically. For one thing, it might provide a mechanism for maintaining Earth's magnetic field. We talked a little bit about the magnetic field before. This kind of a water vapor canopy might, in fact, prevent the decay of the magnetic field, which would then have begun to decay and even swap polarity some during the turbulence of the flood, as the canopy collapsed at the time of the flood. Because when the windows of heaven or the floodgates of heaven, the heavens were opened, I believe that indicates that God precipitated the canopy of water onto the earth and ended the canopy, which is what changed everything in our hydrological system. And the magnetic field would begin to decay at that time. Another thing it would do is it would produce a global greenhouse. I mentioned this before, a global greenhouse. The canopy would transmit heat and it would transmit light and it would hold reflected heat within it, and so there would have been a worldwide tropical or subtropical climate, producing the kind of environment that might that would support at least a tropical rainforest kind of lush foliage, right, or flora. On the surface of the earth, and would have that kind of a you know, everybody's worried about the greenhouse effect today of global warming. Do you understand the globe was at one time warmer than it is today? It didn't go through those changing seasons, and the whole thing had that kind of the canopy would have produced this kind of a greenhouse effect, if you will. That's a term that we hear bandied about today as if it were something really negative, but that does seem to have been how God had things working before. What would be the result of that kind of a system would be nearly uniform temperatures. Nearly uniform temperatures. Wouldn't be a whole lot of fluctuation of temperature. Maybe cooling some at night. Probably cooling some at night, but not a lot. But another thing it would do is it would inhibit the movement of great air masses. You're not going to have meteorologists talking about a cold front moving in from Canada or the jet streams doing this, because there were no such things. It would prohibit that kind of air masses movement, so there would be no wind storms. So wind storms, I put here, would be unknown. You wouldn't have violent winds. You wouldn't have to deal with a nor'easter. You wouldn't have to deal with a hurricane. You wouldn't have to deal with tornadoes or other kind of wind event, weather events. because there's not much movement. It's not entirely stagnant, but there's not a lot of movement. There aren't contrasting temperatures, not weather cycles with cold fronts and high pressure, low pressure systems. You don't have any changing of seasons. Chapter 8, verse 22, it's after the flood that we see the changing of seasons introduced with planting time and harvest and summer and winter. You had no real worldwide air circulation system at work, and so the present water cycle as we know it today couldn't function in that kind of an environment. There wouldn't be anything to produce rain. Now, you would have the potential for evaporation and local precipitation. But without movement of air, the water would tend to precipitate right back over wherever it had evaporated from, which would tend to be bodies of water, which would tend to be the sea. And so rainfall, any rainfall that might occur, if we argue that it must have, as some suggest, I don't think you need to, and I think that but the language of the scripture says that there had been no rainfall on the earth, doesn't necessarily mean there had been no rainfall over the sea. You could make that case. All right, so any rainfall that would occur, it would fall directly over the body of water from which it had evaporated, which would allow the statement that God had not caused it to rain upon the earth to stand without necessarily being in conflict with that. However, if that were the case, there would have been the potential for rainbows, which we're told had not yet existed. Although you could argue, and it has been suggested, that the fact that nobody was there to see it doesn't, you know, it's like if a tree falls in the forest, nobody's there to hear, does it make a sound? Okay, if there's a rainbow over the ocean, nobody's there to see it. Was it really there? Right. I would suggest that it probably was, and that might preclude the possibility of rainfall even over the sea. But we won't dispute the possibility here. Something else, the fifth point here, there will be no turbulence or temperature contrasts. There'll be nothing creating wind turbulence, I've already mentioned, and there will be no temperature contrasts, I've already mentioned, nor would there be dust particles in the air that would tend to precipitate or destabilize the canopy. Because those are the factors that cause rain. And there's none of that going on. And so the canopy would be very, very stable. There would be nothing to destabilize the canopy that would cause it to precipitate. Now, there are a lot of things that could cause it to precipitate, and we don't know what God did to cause it to precipitate at the moment that he did. He may have sent an asteroid to collide with the earth. There's some physical evidence that may have happened. That would have caused it to precipitate. It would have broken through the canopy, and the floodgates of heaven would have opened. I don't know whether he used that as his mechanism. He didn't need to. He could just say, okay, it's time for you to fall, and there it goes. Right, he could have precipitated it entirely on his own. Now, another thing that would have done is there would have been an environment with a comfortable uniform humidity. A comfortable uniform humidity would cause local evaporation during the day and condensation at night. And that's what we would call dew or a ground fog, a heavy dew, maybe quite a lot heavier than we are used to or than we might even ever know today. But you understand, in such a benign environment as this, plants really didn't need as much water as they would today from precipitation. The soil's moist. It's going to stay moist. It's not going to dry out. And so they're going to get plenty of water just from the natural environment. They're going to need less watering than they do in our current system. And so an environment like this, number 7, would produce lush vegetation worldwide. I said something about a tropical rainforest even. And there would be no deserts, and there would be no ice caps. No deserts, no ice caps, because the whole thing is covered this way. Now, this would help, by the way, this would help explain why they could find the remains of, they could find the frozen remains of a woolly mammoth in the glaciers, in an Arctic glacier with tropical vegetation still in his mouth that he hadn't had time to swallow. All right, when the canopy collapsed and the poles froze, almost instantly. Where did he get that food if it weren't growing locally where he was? And there are fossilized remains of tropical plants all over the world at all kinds of elevations and so on. It's consistent with the fossil record as well. So the environment would produce that kind of lush vegetation, no deserts, no ice caps. And number eight, it would also contribute to health and longevity. It would contribute to health and longevity. If one thing, it would filter out, such a water vapor canopy would serve to filter out harmful energies from space, ultraviolet light, cosmic rays, gamma rays, and so on, all of which are known to contribute to mutations and the genetic breakdown that began to occur more rapidly after the flood, as lifespans were cut in half after the flood, and so on. That kind of a system would also have produced an atmospheric pressure that was higher than we know today, which many argue would contribute to health and longevity. Recent studies have indicated that increasing atmospheric pressure can inhibit disease and promote good health. It would also enable another thing it would do is enable the survival of giant insects because of the presence of more oxygen in the atmosphere as a result. And there are fossilized remains of giant insects from that primordial world. For what it's worth, others have also argued that a stronger magnetic field for the Earth would contribute to longevity as well, which would have been the case then too, as we've already talked about. And then finally, number nine, that great canopy of water vapor surrounding the Earth would have provided the necessary reservoir for the waters of the flood. Where did all the water come from? Well, part of it came from underground springs. As already mentioned, the fountains of the great deep. But there was also that water stored in the heavens when the windows of heaven were opened. This is not just heavy cloud cover precipitating. This is because that can't produce rain for 40 days and 40 nights of the magnitude that will be described. This is the collapse of the water vapor canopy. And when it did collapse, if such a system had existed and such a canopy had collapsed to cause the waters of the flood, all of this stuff changes, and what we have today becomes the system that functions, because all of a sudden we don't have the filter, we don't have the greenhouse effect, and we have evaporation and condensation as an atmospheric water cycle that is inevitably going to be produced by the system in which we live today. The system as we find it now. So what we have in Genesis chapter 2 is God describing a system that's different from what we know today. And we can explain how it could have worked. And there's no need to mythologize the wording of Genesis chapter 2. I think we should take it at face value. Now, as he goes on, in verses 7 to 9, and then we skipped to chapter verse 10 and read about the rivers of Eden, and then verse 15, the creation of man. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now skip to verse 15. After describing the rivers, the Lord God took the man, that is Adam, and that's the same word, took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now here are some more details of what happened on day six. We've already been told about what happened on day six, but here's some detail. It says, first of all, that God formed him from the dust of the ground. Under the creation of man, that's Roman numeral 3, the creation of man, God formed him from the dust of the ground. Now, this is demonstrably true. When a person dies and their body decays, breaks down, disintegrates, if you will, it decays back into what is basically common dirt. There's nothing particularly special about the chemical. You take somebody's ashes or the dust into which they have decayed, and you collect it in a jar, and you analyze its value. It's worth about $8, right? There's nothing special in there. And there's nothing that's not found in just common dirt. But I will suggest that that is, while that is in fact true, demonstrably true, it's not immediately obvious to a casual observer, right? Think about how would Moses have known that? He has understood something about the physical decay of the body at this point, but you understand it's not really obvious to someone who's looking at a human being that your body is essentially a clay statue animated by God, right? That's what Adam's was when God made him from the dirt. He made him from the dust of the ground, and it was his body was at first nothing but this lifeless, not just a clay statue. It had all the stuff it needed to function as a body. It just needed to get started, all right? And we're told that God breathed into him the breath of life. He was animated by the power of God. Was animated by the power of God. The Hebrew word rosh, breath of life, is an interesting word. It's something that we actually share with the animals. Chapter 7, verse 22 talks about the animals that came to board the ark were those that have in them the breath of life. All right, same Hebrew word, the rosh. The Hebrew word nefesh, a living being, translated in the King James, living soul, is also something we share in common with the animals. Verse 29 of chapter 1, God said, behold, plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree yielding seed which shall be... I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 30, to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to every living thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And the word translated life there is that same word, nefesh. All right? The difference between mankind and animal kind is that only mankind was made in the image of God. Most science textbooks today class humanity with the animals. I resent that, frankly, because I don't think that's what the Bible describes. None of the animals are made in God's image, only humanity. Humanity is distinct. We share some common characteristics with animals, with animal life, but we are distinct in that only man was made in God's image. Adam was formed from it's partly in the way he made him and the purpose for which he made him. Thirdly, let her see, Adam was given a home in the garden. And what Adam describes is that this garden was actually planted by God. It was made purposefully. It was distinct from the earth at large. In the earth at large, all this stuff is going on and things are beginning to grow, but God planted the garden specifically for Adam. And what it sounds like here is that Adam was made elsewhere and then God put him there. He put him in the garden that he had planted for him. And so we see that garden that he had made was actually provided for Adam. God planted the Garden of Eden so Adam would have a place to live and to work and to serve. But what that also means is that Adam's first experience of God, when he wakes up as a living being by God's having animated this man that he had made, his first experience, what he knows of God right off the bat, is that God is a loving creator who has carefully and intentionally and abundantly provided for him. He sees this garden that God had planted, that he put him in, and says, here's where you're going to live, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to cultivate it, and you're going to tend it, take care of it. He provided it for Adam. And he told him that he gave him the vegetation for his physical life. The plants would provide his food. That may imply that for the first several generations of human life on the earth, prior to the flood, that mankind needed less protein in their diet. Right? That may be part of the implication. And in that kind of an environment, that would have probably have been true, that they needed less protein in their diet. It's also possible that it indicates that plants provided more protein than they do today, right? Which is also a strong possibility, one or the other. They got all the protein they needed from the plants they ate. And in fact, all animals were plant-eating also, initially. The plants were for, you say, well, no, they know a lot of the, you know, the T-Rex is obviously a carnivore because you can tell by its teeth, right? That's the whole argument for carnivorous animals is basically the kind of teeth they have. That argument doesn't always hold up. I mean, it does seem to imply certain things, but it's not necessarily an infallible argument. You understand that pandas have teeth that are almost identical to a T-Rex's teeth? Smaller scale, but the same kind of teeth. On any other animal, if all they had of pandas were skeletal remains and they didn't have any living, breathing, eating pandas, they would tell you that they are carnivores because of their teeth. But pandas live on almost exclusively bamboo, right? All they eat is plants. They don't eat any meat. And so there are exceptions living today with the wrong kind of teeth for the diet that they live on, by their arguments, all right? So God didn't have to change their teeth to make them into something else, okay? But you can't really tell by their teeth. God says they all lived on the plants. Let's take him at his word. The plants provided the food for Adam here. I would suggest, I didn't include this in the outline, but I would suggest this also implies that we're going to eat in heaven. Because you understand that Adam, in his natural, unfallen, perfect state, needed food. He was going to eat. Now he's eating plants, fruit, vegetables. Yeah, that doesn't necessarily inspire me.
That was before the fall, so
it tasted better. That's right. I'm sure that's true. You hear him? That was before the fall, so they tasted better. But it does imply that we will eat in heaven. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord describes a marriage supper for the Lamb at that great feast. And I think we'll eat in heaven. Adam was to eat in the garden. Eating was not a consequence of the fall. The need for food was not a consequence of the fall. It was something God provided for him in his unfallen natural habitat. Secondly, he mentions that the tree of life was present there in the garden. And we'll learn more about the tree of life in chapter 3, really. It was for spiritual life. The tree of life was primarily for their spiritual life. Evidently, though, even mortal fallen man would live forever if he ate regularly of this tree. Because God had to put Adam and Eve out of the garden and post a guard lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever as fallen humans. And so the implication is that this tree had some ability through the fruit it produced to keep someone physically alive indefinitely if you ate from it regularly. There was something, not necessarily life-giving, but life-maintaining about this tree and its fruit. And so what happened to it? I don't know. It's not that it's never mentioned again, because it is. But we're told that Adam and Eve are barred from access to it, and then it disappears from view for the rest of the Old Testament record. However, in Ezekiel, and I've given you some cross-references, Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 15 to 18, the Lord speaks of the tree of life in Sheol, which is a place where Sheol apparently was divided into two compartments. I don't want to go too far down this path tonight, but it's the place where the souls of the departed dead went. And there was one place for those who were being held for judgment and one place for those who were being held for the resurrection to life. And that place came to be known by the Jews as Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the tree of life seems to be found there. Now you say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's this tree. Well, I don't know why it is, why it wouldn't have to be, or why it wouldn't be. It certainly, I don't guess it has to be. But I don't know. I have a hard time wrapping my head around the possibility that a tree that could sustain your life could ever die. And if the tree of life is immortal in that sense, then it didn't die, but may have been transplanted. And it's possible that God took all of Eden and transplanted that to paradise, and that became the paradise of God. And then we will find in Revelation chapter 21, the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, where after Christ's resurrection, where the paradise of God is taken to glory to become part of the capital city of the eternal kingdom, that same tree of life may be the tree of life that we will know in the New Jerusalem. I don't know. That's speculative. But those are the other times we see or read of the tree of life after what happens here in the first three chapters of Genesis. We also find that there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was there for their moral life. And this one they failed. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't think that the tree was poisonous. I don't think there was a toxic substance that they ingested when they ate from that tree, because God had said he looked at everything he had made and it was very good. And I don't imagine he would have called that kind of a toxic substance something very good. Even the tree of knowledge of good and evil was something that was encompassed by that description. It was very good. Adam and Eve looked at it and were tempted to eat it because they saw that it was good for food. In chapter 3, verse 6. It became a problem because Adam decided to eat it when God had told him not to. That's what was the evil about the tree, not the nature of the tree itself. The evil was in Adam's rebellion. Now, I don't have any idea what kind of fruit it bore. Tradition says it was an apple. I think that's pretty unlikely. It's only something that's become tradition, not anything you will ever find in Scripture that it was an apple. It could have been a peach, could have been a banana, right? Could have been anything. I happen to suspect that it's something no longer exists in our ecosystem, that this was a unique tree that God has removed, all right? That no one ever has access to it again because it served its purpose. It had one purpose, and it served that purpose, and Adam failed the test, if you will. But to say, well, Adam shouldn't have eaten that apple. Well, by eating an apple, you're not following in Adam's footsteps, all right? I don't think we're capable of eating the fruit from the tree that Adam, that was the forbidden fruit, because I just don't think it, I suspect that it doesn't exist. Again, that's speculative not particularly important, all right? But you don't have to buy into all the traditions that don't have any basis in Scripture. So that's how Eden has been described. We'll pick up there next time with what God tells Adam to do. I will also say briefly here too that God told Adam when he put him in the garden that he put him there to work, to tend it and to keep it, to care for that garden and to cultivate it. Now, I think it probably had a tendency. I don't think he had to work hard to make it produce. I think he had to work hard to keep it from being unruly. All right, it was one of those things that, like kudzu, it would tend to everything, just spread out over everything. Although kudzu is nasty because it doesn't produce anything worthwhile. All of this stuff would just overproduce if he didn't take care of it and keep it from just taking over. The whole idea of paradise is a cultivated garden and a beautiful space. That's what the Persian word from which paradise comes means. And so Adam's job was to keep things orderly within the garden. It wasn't going to be an onerous job. It wasn't going to be a hard job, but it was going to be an important one. Because if you don't keep it orderly, it tends to interfere with its actual productivity. Because things overgrow everything else. That would be that tendency. And so his job was to keep it that way. But he had something to do. And so for Adam, perfect life was not sitting around in a rocking chair with nothing to do. Perfect life was something to keep him busy, that kept things productive and to keep things producing for what he would need, what the animals would need for their livelihood, for their subsistence. All right. Haven't gotten to the creation of Eve yet. That's in the next section. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We trust, Lord, that you'll help us to understand it accurately. And And as we struggle to understand some things that are described in a way that's different from our own experience, help us to be willing to take you at your word, and also, Lord, to marvel at your creative omnipotence, omniscience. And Lord, we are so grateful for what you have done. Lord, we long for the day that we'll stand before your throne and praise you as the one who created all things and then redeemed us by your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.